We're in a series on the life of David, and the first week we studied how God chose David to be king because David had a good heart, but God never said what it was about David's heart that he liked. So as we read through David's life story, we have to figure it out. We have to learn as we go. We have to see the things that God saw way back at the beginning. And last week we took a look at the famous story of David and Goliath. We saw that David was a man of honor. He's a man of duty. He fought with Goliath, not because that was his plan, not because God told him to fight with Goliath. No, he volunteered. He did it because he just could not stand a giant defying God and his people. So he stepped in. He took the challenge to fight and kicked butt. And tonight, we're going to see how David handles being a hero in the aftermath of slaying Goliath. How he handles being a hero, and how he handles the murderous jealousy of King Saul, because now David has gotten kind of big. When I was in grad school, I studied political theory. My specialty was international strategic interaction, how militaries get along, that sort of thing. And there's this course of study called game theory. It has to do with very formal modeling of the behavior of groups of people. And there's been all sorts of testing about how groups of people get along, how they react strategically. And game theorists will tell you, not to oversimplify, but they will tell you that when you're interacting with someone strategically, as opposed to cooperatively, if they're on the other side as opposed to on your side, the dominant strategy, the strategy that you want to use whenever possible, is a tit-for-tat strategy, which means that whatever they do to you, you do back to them. Tit for tat. If you get the first move, you might choose to be generous and trusting in the first case, but if they do not return generosity and trust to you, then you automatically switch strategies and you go hardcore on them. You get mean at that point and wait until they return goodness for your meanness. Everybody understand that? It's sort of not do unto others as you would have them do unto you, but do unto others. Wait to see how they react, and then keep pace. That's tit-for-tat strategy. We'd like to think that we act on principle. You know, we'd like to think that it's the principle of the thing. Because we're Christians, we are virtuous people, right? We have standards of behavior, we're supposed to be good people. But often our principles only extend so far as sort of this tit-for-tat idea of life. I'll be good to you, provided you're good to me. Otherwise, all bets are off. You know, I will love you, but if you don't return it, ultimately, I'm going to have to disqualify you. We can be like that even in our Christian principles, even though Jesus teaches otherwise. I remember this struck me really hard once. I'll tell you a story about this homeless guy that I knew. His name was Lewis, and it's a small story, but it struck me profoundly when it happened. I was living in a very rough ghetto at the time. I was doing some ministry there. I was about 22 years old, and we befriended this guy, a homeless addict. He came off the street to live in our house, and we had him for a few months. And like, you know, a lot of guys who come in and off the street with drug problems, he had some rough edges. You still hear me? I feel like my voice just died. It's not its usual sonorous, commanding sort of voice. And so Lewis was living with us a while. We got him cleaned up. He got a job. It was a menial job, but he got a job and he got his first paycheck. He was really excited and he wasn't really used to the idea of checks. He sort of was a cash kind of guy up till that point. So he took his check and he ran to the church office. I did not work in the office. I worked from my place in the neighborhood. And he ran there and he said, will you sign this check for me? I'll endorse it over to you. Will you cash this check for me? I'll endorse it over to you and you give me the cash and then I want to give you my tithe. He was really excited about that. One of the pastors at the church office at the time when he showed up was suspicious because Lewis had a history of drug problems and he was pretty sure that if he gave him cash, then he would go buy some crack on the street. And actually, that was a fairly good guess. He had some cash in his pocket. He was a little excited. And so he said, Lewis, no, we don't cash checks at the church office. You'll have to go to a bank to handle that. And Lewis got kind of upset, and then he walked out of the office. And then the pastor called me. And he said, Jordan, I just want you to know what's going down. Lewis came in here with his paycheck, and he asked us to cash it. And I said, yeah, Lewis doesn't understand from banks. He's actually never been in a bank, so I'm afraid that he might use the money for drugs. Well, I'll check on that later. I'll have a conversation with him and see how he's doing in that respect. And then the pastor said to me, I felt like he was trying to manipulate me. And I just want you to know that I don't play those games. Please tell Lewis I don't. And I don't want him around here anymore. And the pastor that said this was a great guy. He just thought this was what you do. That, you know, you have rules, and if somebody does not respond well to you, then you discipline. That's what you do. And I thought about it. That actually put me in a tailspin for a while. And I thought, is that right? You know, have I been doing this wrong? Because I tell you, when you deal with homeless people, rules have to slide from time to time. People that really are used to the street. What made an impression on me was that here was a pastor. This guy was, essentially an expert in virtue, because that's what pastors are. They're experts in virtue.
Hallelujah. Amen.
Thanks. But he totally felt as if a lack of reciprocation canceled everything. That if people did not do unto him the honorable thing, then he no longer needed to be honorable to them. He actually said to me, I would like to be generous, but I can't. What do you think? Is that a fair statement? Well, it's a complicated issue. And it's a silly story in a way. It's a small story, but it's a story that got me thinking about reciprocation. Principles. Do you act on your principle because it's the right thing to do, or do you act on your principle because people return it well? And that's a very basic challenge of Christian life. We choose our principles based on how we think we should live. But often we live out our principles based on how others treat us. And I think that sort of cheapens our principles. We'll live by the rules as long as others live by the rules. Otherwise, we're going to get taken advantage of. And if there's anything that's un-American, it's getting taken advantage of. We can't put up with that. Jesus underscores this sort of problem in his moral teachings when he says things like, love your enemies, even when they mistreat you. Which is a terribly challenging thing. Love your enemies, even when they don't love you back. In fact, love them, even though they try to wipe you out. And in Scripture, we see that David valued honor. He valued principles, and even when he was treated very dishonorably, he tried mightily to follow those principles. He tried to do them because they were the right thing to do, not because people honored them. What counted for David was not the honor with which he was treated, but the honor with which he conducted himself. And that made him a different kind of man. It's the behavior of someone who tries to honor God's ways rather than trying to get ahead in life. Someone who trusts God to take care of him rather than someone who works hard to take care of himself. We're going to take a look at 1 Samuel 18 tonight. We are moving along in 1 Samuel in the story of David. If you brought your Bibles, you can turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 18. If you didn't bring your Bibles, we're going to show some of the verses on the big screen behind me, and some of the verses are printed in your bulletin, so you could follow along there. 1 Samuel is a little bit like a Quentin Tarantino movie. You guys know Quentin Tarantino flicks? Quentin Tarantino flicks they're chronologically liberal, which means that he shows scenes out of their proper time sequence. He gives you the middle of the story, then he gives you the end of the story, and then maybe he goes back to the beginning of the story, and then he ends the movie. But in some way, in telling you the story in that out-of-sync fashion, you learn more about the characters and stuff. He's quite famous for that. Quentin Tarantino movies are also really violent. And 1 Samuel is a little bit out of time sequence and really violent. So I think Quentin would like that. Quentin, a big fan of nightlife. I know he listens on the podcast. So if you're listening, Quentin, I'd just like to say, Life of David, it's going to be a killer movie. Go for it, dude. But when you read through 1 Samuel, because it jumps around a little bit, it can be a little hard to follow. And even in this chapter, we see that. Chapter 18 opens with, it's the aftermath of David's victory over Goliath. He has just slain Goliath. But it opens with a statement of David and Saul's son Jonathan becoming best friends. You got a few lines on that, and then it leaves that topic for a couple chapters. And then it gives you a fuller story of David's friendship with Jonathan. So it starts with statement about Jonathan and David becoming one in spirit, becoming really close friends, but then it sets that aside. That's not really the topic of chapter 18. It's just sort of a statement. At some point, we know that David and Jonathan become friends, but it's really not right after David kills Goliath. That's going to have to wait a little bit. And then it mentions that David fights all these battles against the Philistines. He's very active against the Philistines. But that's sort of looking forward. It takes David a little while to fight many battles. And really we're concerned with the aftermath of his one battle with Goliath. And then chapter 18 flashes back to the post-victory celebration. All right, and this is really the meat of the chapter. David has just killed Goliath. And pick it up in verse 7. As they danced and sang, it says. So the crowd is going wild because David has just downed Goliath. And the crowd is singing this song. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Which is great if you're David. Maybe a little bit demeaning if you're Saul, right? Saul was very angry, it says in verse 8. This refrain galled him. It made him bitter. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. And then parenthetically, I think it says in the original Hebrew, harumph. What more can he get but the kingdom, Saul says. And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. David has just delivered Saul the greatest military victory of Saul's career, but the upshot is that Saul feels very insecure. And those of us who have been following this story for a couple weeks, we know that Saul was insecure from the get-go. In fact, that's been the problem with his kingship, and that's really why God is taking the kingship away from Saul. Saul is insecure. Last week, we talked about it this way. If you think about your own reputation, which is what Saul does, you'll be insecure. If you think about God's reputation, you'll be outrageously confident. And that's really the difference between Saul and David in the Goliath story. Saul was thinking about his reputation. What am I going to do? How am I going to look? And therefore he behaved in a cowardly fashion. David was like, that guy is insulting God. I cannot allow that. And without thinking, he threw himself into battle and took out the giant. He was outrageously confident. Not insecure. Saul, unfortunately, quite insecure. And so, Saul does the natural thing after David gets some acclaim, picking up the story in verse 10. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was there playing the harp, as he usually did. A little earlier, we found out that David was a crackerjack musician, so he often served in the court, played beautiful music with soothed Saul. David was playing the harp as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him. Twice, it says. Saul tries to kill him twice. Naturally, Saul is feeling insecure. Saul's king. Saul can do anything he wants. So when David is in the house playing his guitar in the corner, Saul decides he's going to pin him to the wall, throws a spear at him. Now it says an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. There was some sort of spiritual interference, some sort of supernatural problem here with Saul. Does this mean that God made Saul try to kill David? Is that what that means? I doubt it. I doubt it because, you know, the Bible says things about God that lead me to believe he's not really in the murder business so much. I think probably when it says that an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul, it's an old-fashioned way of just naming demons. You know, it was an evil spirit. It was a supernatural thing that happened. And all supernatural things originate from God. Do demons originate from God? Well, yeah, actually. I mean, God made angels. A portion of them fell. They became nasty spirits, and they caused a lot of trouble. So technically, you could call them evil spirits from God. And maybe this is just a way of saying something spiritual took over Saul. He went nuts. He went nuts. In my experience, fear is the gateway for most demonic activity. If you cast demons out of people, which we do from time to time, you often find that the trouble started because the person was very fearful about something. Some sort of trauma had that happened and made them very afraid, or they got very, very insecure about something in life. Often this is the case. So we have a saying, all bad things start with fear. All spiritual trouble starts with fear. We'll talk about that some other sermon. But it's a good truism in any case. Fear is the start of every bad thing. But it also could be something else here when it says an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. Does God send opponents into your life? Does God send you enemies? What do you think? Is that something that God does? Yes? No?
Kind of both.
That's diplomatic. I like that. Tit for tat. You say what you think, Jordan, and if I like it. No, he does. He sure does. I mean, just the fact that there are demons in the world means that God has gone out of his way to leave you opponents. Could God wipe out all the demons anytime he wanted?
Amen.
Yes. Right? But he goes out of the way to give us people to fight. You read the story of Job, which is a book coming up a little way in the Bible. And it says that the trouble for Job started in a bet between Satan and God. And God said to Satan, all right, you can attack Job, you can test him, and I'm going to be watching to see what happens. I think it's going to be a good story. You know, so in a way, God sort of sponsored the attack. Jesus says to his friend and apostle, Peter, at one point, oh, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. I'm going to pray for you, buddy. That a lot of these attacks are in some way sponsored, at least allowed by heaven, by God. God sends opponents into your life. I think this was Saul's battle. David had just taken out Goliath, and then a spirit of insecurity, a spirit of fear comes upon Saul. Now it's Saul's turn to fight a pitched battle. He gets the opportunity to beat the spirit of insecurity. Instead, he chooses to try to beat David. Not a good move. So Saul loses the battle. God gave him an opportunity, but Saul screwed it up. David has some good quicks, got some good quick on him, so he eludes the spears. It says that he eluded the attack twice, which leads me to ask, is David forgiving or just stupid? That he should play the guitar in front of a man with a spear in his hand with a history of violent action. He's got some good quicks, maybe not so much going on upstairs, I think. Or maybe for David, it's just a little bit like caring for a violent guy, a guy who's got some sort of emotional disturbance or mental illness, like a delusional paranoid, schizophrenic who every once in a while just bursts out. He can't control himself. It seems like Saul sort of has that reputation. I don't really know what was going on with him, but the occasional violent attack is just kind of the price you pay for hanging out with your king. That seems to be what's going on, but whatever. David takes it at least twice. The story comes up again a little later in 1 Samuel, the story of Saul trying to kill David with spears, and we get a fuller take on it. We'll go over that in the next couple of weeks. At this point, how do you suppose David feels towards Saul?
Confused.
That's a polite way to say it. Good, thank you.
Fearful.
Wary. Wary? Wary, yeah. Daniel, you had one?
Some anger.
A little frustrated. I mean, the first spear throw, okay. The second, I'd be a little miffed. You know, I'm a patient man, but please, let's be reasonable. Let's be reasonable. Did I mention I killed a giant for you? You know, something like that. Well, let's skip ahead in the story, because Saul is nothing if not inconsistent. Pick it up. I'm going to read verse 17. Saul said to David, here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Remember that Saul had promised that whoever took out Goliath would receive the hand of his eldest daughter in marriage. All right, so now we're back to that part of the story. And Saul says, yeah, you kill Goliath, you're going to get the hand of Merab. He adds this condition, though. I will give her to you in marriage, only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. I like that. He gets religion there at the end. For Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that. So Saul keeps his word. He offers Merab to David, but he says, he adds this little condition. I'm going to give her to you, but then you have to fight my battles. I mean the Lord's battles. This is kind of how he puts it. But David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So he turns down Merab's hand in marriage. All right, now pick it up in verse 20. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. This is Saul's younger daughter, Michal. And when they had told Saul about it, he was pleased. Saul gets a second chance here. "I will give her to him," he thought, so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. He's going to try his plot again. So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." When a king says that to you, I imagine it's a bit of a guilt trip. Now you have a second opportunity to be the king's son, young man. Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king is pleased with you, and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." So David turns it down again at first. Then the rest of the story. When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other prize for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. That's how the story goes. So Michal falls for David, and Saul essentially tries the trick again. And David initially makes the same reply, "Thanks, but no thanks. I'm too small a man to become part of the royal family." But then Saul requires David to perform a mighty act first. "Go get me 100 Philistine scalps." Not conventional scalps, different scalps. But essentially, it's the same sort of thing. It's the same sort of thing. All right, we won't go into details. And with that condition, it's like, "Oh, I'm going to give you Michal, no thank you, but you're going to have to earn her. Okay, I'll do it." Does that strike you as odd? And then he goes out there, and he doesn't take 100 scalps. He comes back with 200 scalps. And, you know, Saul's plan in having David do this is that it's going to really anger the Philistines, and they're going to hate him very much and really try to kill him. And yes, I think that's a good way to get a group of people mad at you, to send a man into your midst and have him kill 200 people and take their foreskins. That's upsetting. That's upsetting, particularly if you're male. Trust me. Trust me. He sends David out on a dangerous mission, hoping he'd get killed, pretending to honor David, but really scheming against David. That's how it goes. It's quite a challenge. David does it, and he does it well, and he takes Michal in marriage. Why would David accept Saul's deal for marrying Michal?
Ego.
What's that?
Ego.
Ego. David is arrogant. And to earn his bride, he wants to look good first, right? I mean, it's not a bad theory. It's not a bad theory. All right, what other? Anybody got a different theory? You're looking at me skeptically. Why would he do this? First he says, no, I can't take Michal. All right, it's going to cost you 100 Philistine foreskins. Deal.
Insecurity.
What changes? David's insecure. Okay, explain that a little bit. Just talk. It's okay. We're all family here. Don't be insecure. He's insecure. Like, if I just became the king's son, people would always say behind my back, "Oh, there's that country bumpkin, that shepherd. So I've got to go do something really amazing so that people think well of me, and I could walk around the king's court with my head held high." How's that? Well, I'm sticking to it. And you can preach next week, smart guy. I think actually Saul agrees with Justin here. I think Saul thinks David's insecure. And that's why he turned down Merab's hand in marriage. And then Saul offers him Michal. And note the way that Saul says, Saul ordered his attendants, speak to David privately and say, look, the king is pleased with you, and his attendants all like you. Right? So Saul is assuming that the reason David is not taking the girls is because David is insecure. And I think Saul is probably projecting a little bit here, because Saul is really insecure, and he's reading his own motives into David. And then he makes the bride price a challenge, sort of according to the logic that Justin and I are trying to describe. It's like, you know, he's going to go do this great thing, and then he'll feel better about himself, he'll feel more secure, and then he'll be willing to be a royal. The problem with this sort of theorizing is that David didn't seem all that insecure when he fought Goliath, did he? In fact, he seemed like an outrageously confident young man, a uniquely secure fellow. Remember that Saul told him he couldn't do it, that his brothers mocked him when he said that, when he acted as if he were going to try to do it, but he went out and he did it anyway, and he did it very well. I think instead, it's something like this. I think that David believes the price of such a thing should not be cheap. That intrinsically, it should not be cheap. That somebody should do something to show its value. I think David has the notion that honor and honor should not be treated cheaply. There's a code in his mind. And here we get back to David's code of honor. This is a guy that's motivated by principle. Merab was offered to him as a reward for defeating Goliath. And you think, well, a reasonable man can take that reward. But remember, David thought that fighting Goliath was something that any soldier should have done. He thought it was a matter of duty, right? Goliath was insulting God and God's people, and therefore it was duty to fight him. And if he was the one who ended up fighting him, well, it was the least he could do. He wants to be clear in his mind, and I think he wants it to be clear in the public's mind, that he did what he did because no one should have stood it. No one should have accepted it. No one should have tolerated it. It reminds me of the way that U.S. soldiers, when they're often interviewed about something that they've done, some risky thing that they've done, they say, I'm just doing my job. Have you seen that? On the newscasts or all the CNN clips, soldiers just say that. I don't know if they're taught to say that in boot camp, but I really like it when they do. You know, yeah, I risk my life, but that's what I do. You know, I'm a U.S. soldier. I like that. Or maybe it's like capturing a criminal as just a citizen. You know, some thief running through the parking lot at the grocery store and you tackle the thief, and maybe this guy was wanted by the police and you're offered a reward. But you say, no, I didn't do it for the reward. You know, I did it because this guy had stolen the old lady's purse. Right? Anybody should have done the same. It just happened to be me. So there's sort of a principle there, right? And it's the sort of principle that I think David is honoring. To fight Goliath was my civic duty. Any citizen should have done it. Now, the 200 scalps, that represents a different thing. They are a chance to honor the kingship, to honor royalty rightly, in the right way. It's not that David's insecure, it's that he's actually principled. He's actually a principled young man, which is why Saul has such a tough time understanding him. You could argue with his principles. Is it really a principled thing to go off, kill 200 men, and slice away their foreskins, come back and give it to your king as a gift? But in that culture, in that day and age, according to their understanding, that was a very honorable thing to do. It was a way of honoring King Saul, honoring his family. I think David is trying to honor God the best way he knows how, and he's putting that effort before anything else in his life. I think David's trying to honor the principle underneath. This is what I mean. I think maybe one thing he was saying to himself was this. If I'm going to be king someday, and remember, God has told him he's going to be king. He's been anointed by Samuel. If I'm going to be king someday, then I want to be an honorable man when I get there. God has anointed me king, but I want to make sure that I live up to it. I don't want to be king in an unfair way. I don't want to do it because Saul is throwing me goodies, because he feels like he has to because of public outcry. If I want to be king, then I want to be a model of kingly virtue when it happens. So it's not like David's trying to earn his way to kingship. Don't misunderstand that. It's that he's been promised the kingship, and he wants to act like a good king. He wants to live up to the promise that the Lord has given him. And that means that he should not treat royalty lightly. It should not come cheaply. Does everybody understand that? It's not that he's trying to earn his way to the kingship. Having been promised the kingship by God, he's trying to live up to it. It's a big difference, right? He's not earning, he's honoring. Right? He's not doing this so that he becomes king. He's doing it because he's been promised the kingship. It's not a so that, it's a because. We Christians do not live virtuously. We don't do good things so that God will give us grace, do we? We don't earn God's love. We live virtually to honor the grace that God has given us. See the difference? In the first instance, you're trying to earn your way into God's good graces. In the second instance, you're just trying to honor the grace that God has already given you. In the first instance, you're a rule keeper. In the second instance, you're a person of honor. Are you getting it? Honor is difficult to define, but I think it has something to do with this. It has nothing to do with earning. It has to do with honoring. Because of that, we will do it no matter how we get treated. Because it's honoring something that God has already promised us, we'll do it no matter how people around us are treating us. I do not treat you well because you treat me well. I treat you well because God has chosen me to do it. Okay, assuming I treat you well. I know, it's theoretical. I don't do it because you treat me well. I do it because God has chosen me to do it. God has given it to me to be a good man. That's part of my calling as a Christian. And your behavior is neither here nor there in that calling. I am supposed to be good no matter how you return it to me. It's about what I'm trying to be like. It's not about how you treat me. And that answers the mystery of the story. Saul has tried to kill David. Saul has treated David miserably, tried to take in his life, and yet we see David trying to honor Saul's kingship by doing a great thing. It does not compute unless you're thinking about honor as opposed to reciprocation, earning, something like that. David is adhering to some sort of internal code of honor that he has. Now, here's what David could have done. He could have married Merab, the first daughter that was offered him, and then killed Saul in self-defense. He was obviously faster than Saul. Right? He could have done that. That would have been reasonable. It would have been defensible. Or he could say, yes, give me your daughter, married into the royal family, and then let it be known that Samuel had anointed him as king. The crowds were calling his name anyway. He was more popular than Saul anyway. He could have tried a bloodless coup, which actually is what one of David's sons tries with him later on in the story, fascinatingly enough. But instead, David goes way out of his way to honor the kingship. He says, it's no small thing that I should be the king's son-in-law. I'm just a humble boy. I'm just a shepherd, all right? So in order to become the king's son-in-law, I've got to find some way to make it not look cheap. Not because I'm insecure, but because there's honor at stake here. There's a point of honor at stake here. What about this quality of David do you think God likes? This quality of honor, I'll call it. God tells us that he really likes David's heart, and that's why he anoints David as king. What is it about this quality that God really likes? It's sincere? How so? That's who he is. He's consistent, right? There's no shaking in David's moral code. Yeah, that's one thing. What else? Anybody got a theory? It occurs to me that one thing this makes David is trustworthy. Right? He's not grasping at the kingship. He's trying to honor the kingship. So this is a guy you can trust with the kingship. If he's honoring it now, when the king is treating him like crap, trying to kill him, he's going to honor it when he gets there, when he himself becomes king. This is a trustworthy guy. This is a guy that even when the rules are murky, even when he could get away with doing all manner of things, he asks himself, yes, but what's the most honorable thing? He cuts through it all. He doesn't spend a lot of time in moral calculating. He just says, in this situation, what's the thing I can do that can bring maximum honor to God and to God's ways? He dispenses with the rule-keeping and just lives according to his desire to honor God. You see the difference there? That's a trustworthy guy. That's a heart that God can delight in. Well, what does this mean for us? Well, it means we should have a principled life. We should try to live the same way. It means that we should try to live up to who we are called to be instead of living according to how people treat us. And that goes for when people treat us especially bad or especially good. If somebody honors you and you are worried that you think that you're really not honorable enough to merit it, what do? Well, you try to live up to it. That's what you do. You try to live up to it. If somebody treats you dishonorably, if somebody mocks you, shames you, attacks you, what do? Well, you still try to live in the honorable fashion. You try to stay true to the virtues that the Lord has commanded in you. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. It also means, as Carl points out, that you try to be sincere, that you try to be consistent all the time. You can do that if you're driven from internal standards as opposed to external ones. Jesus said, he who wants to be greatest of all must be the servant of all. If I'm going to make you great, Jesus says, essentially, I want to make sure that when you get there, you're using your greatness to bless everybody, to serve everybody, to influence everybody well. I'd like to be great, personally. So that means I must serve everyone as hard as I can. You know, I must be the humblest servant in the whole crowd. Hopefully, if I do ever become great, then I'll bless everyone with the greatness at my disposal, with all the power that I have because of my greatness. Hopefully, if I ever get honored, I'll actually be an honorable person. That's another way to say it. And if I pull it off, it will honor God. I'll tell a story about Robin Morse, who was up here earlier, because she's downstairs and she won't get a big head. Nobody tell her that I told the story about. Okay, this is just between us. I was traveling with her in Cuba one time. We were on a mission there, and we were driving on this lonely Cuban highway in the middle of the night. And since it was Cuba, the car broke down. That's what cars do in Cuba. They break, as most of them are Russian made. And so the car broke down, and the wheel fell off. We had no spare in the back, it being Cuba. And so we were trying to fix it. We're trying to jerry-rig it and so that we could get to where we needed to go. And we had one little flashlight, a little pen light, and we were kind of shining it on the wheel. And then the flashlight broke. I think it was Cuban. And the bulb popped out. And it's a little bulb, and it skittered off somewhere because, I don't know, the little fastener broke. And it is pitch black on this highway. And, you know, the bulb skitters off somewhere, and it's a bulb. You know, it probably is broken anyway. So we got nothing. And so the driver of the car just wanders out to the middle of the highway and waits for cars to come by and trying to flag down people, which is very common in Cuba. It's very friendly. So sometimes these things work out. And in fact, somebody stopped for us, and we got some tools together. And eventually it all came together because people help people in that country. That's the nice bit, their national personality. But before someone stopped, we were just sitting there wondering what we should do. And Robin wanders away, and I'm chatting with the people in the car. And then we all turn to look at her at the same time, and she's in the middle of the highway on her hands and knees crawling around like this. I remember she was wearing white. And, you know, one of my Cuban companions says to me, Jordan, get the gringa out of the road. You know? So I say, what are you doing? You're in the middle of the road crawling on your hands and knees. And she says, I'm looking for the light bulb. I'm looking for the light bulb. And then she checks herself and she calls back over her shoulder, no, I'm leading. I said, you're leading? What are you talking about? And she said, servant leadership. Whoever wants to be greatest of all must be servant of all. This is how I'm serving. I'm leading so that everyone understands what it's like to be a Christian leader. All right. She had me there. Not to be outdone, I said, but it can't possibly do any good. It's a little tiny light bulb. It's probably broken. I'm not even sure it rolled that way. You got no light to find it. You're never going to find it. She paused and she called back over her shoulder, "It's the principle of the thing." And I'm not just going to stand around. So, of course, I got down on my hands and knees and I went looking for the light bulb, too. We didn't find it. But I would call that a code of honor. And I had long discussions about it with our Cuban friends in the car because you know, I think she fell asleep and they were like, "What are you going to do with the crazy girl?" But I would call it a code of honor behavior. Code of honor behavior because it's not calculating. It was the right thing to do. She was like, "I'm just standing here. What can I do to be honorable?" And so Jesus said, you know, "You should be servant of all. How can I serve? I can go find the bulb." And so she went crawling out into the highway. Which, you know, might not have come to you, but that's what occurred to her. It honors God, and it was the one way opened her at the time to honor God's ways. And so it was worth doing in her mind. Whether it does a lot of practical good or not, it was honorable. Right? It was the honorable thing. Whether people honored it or not, it was the honorable thing to do in front of God. The reason that we chose to highlight the service ministries tonight, call those people up to interview them, is because those are kind of, they're like some of the humble ministries of the church. Right? Those are the things that people do behind the scenes that no one ever sees. They're, you know, they're crawling around on their hands and knees. They're setting stuff up before you come, and they're mopping the floors after you go. Right? They're servants. They're doing it, not because they get a lot out of it, presumably, not because people honor them for it, but because it's the honorable thing to do. I don't mean to speak for them, but I think that probably motivates their behavior. It's the honorable thing to do. If you want to, it follows Jesus' teachings. If you want honor, be the housekeeper. Right. Be motivated from within. If you want honor, if you want to bless the kingdom, care for the children. Care for the children. Don't be the guy up front. You know, care for the kids. And so that's what they're about. In that handout we gave you with all the service ministry descriptions, there's that response place. You know, feel free to put your name down there if you've never considered doing something like this. Don't do it because we need you to do it. Because, you know, frankly, we'd be fine whether you serve or not. You know, we're doing okay. We've got some good people. But it's an honorable thing to do. It's an honorable thing to do. You could try it out. So go ahead and fill those out if you want to. Sometime between now and when you leave. And there's a gift wrap box in the back under the exit sign. Craig is holding it up right now. You can put your response sheet in there. And we'll contact you to see if it works out. But even if you don't go that way, even if that doesn't work out, think about a principled life. Think about being free from how people treat you. It's simpler. And what you're doing is trusting God to take care of you. What you're doing is honoring His ways instead of striving to get ahead. And that could be a nice experience. It makes you a trustworthy person, if nothing else. And it means that God can trust you with all manner of promotion because you'll bring glory to the kingdom. Let's pray. We're really thankful, Lord, that You look to our hearts. Not many of us may be impressive on the outside. We might not have a lot of resources. We may not be great people. But inside we can be great just by being like Jesus, a good person, a servant. We pray that You would breathe on our humble sacrifices, Lord, as we try to be honorable. Turn them into something that lasts. Turn them into something that becomes great for Your sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.